Reading for this afternoon for the message will come from Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And we'll begin at verse 16 and read through to verse 34. Acts 16, beginning at verse 16, this is the word of the living God. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them home the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have said in your word that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And here we have those words before us. Feed us, we pray. Feed us so that we are full, so that we are satisfied. As you also call in your word, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. And you will be satisfied. So, Lord, we pray that we might have your Spirit again this afternoon, this evening, that all of us might be filled with knowledge and understanding and with faith. Give to glory, give to your Son glory that is due his name as well. And we thank you in his name. Amen. Now, this is pretty obvious statement to most of us here, I would guess, but I'm going to say it anyway. that Jesus is not just for Christians. Jesus is not just or not only for Christians. He's not only the answer, that is, for people who believe, for Christians. He's the answer for everyone. There's not one single person anywhere in the world today for whom Jesus is not the answer for all of their problems and for even life itself. In this passage we read in Acts 16, the account that climaxes with the Philippian jailer being saved with his family highlights this for us. How Jesus answers so many problems in this world for many people. Jesus was the answer for this man. And he didn't even know that Jesus was the answer. But he was. So let me first lay out a bit of the context from this chapter. It comes before where we were reading. The Apostle Paul, who was the first, if perhaps you might even say the greatest missionary of the New Testament church, he wrote half of the New Testament books. He is here in the city of Philippi with three other men that we know of. His fellow worker Silas, a young man named Timothy, and Luke, the man who wrote this book of Acts. And they are here in the city of Philippi, which is in modern-day Greece. And they had arrived a week or so earlier. They had shared the gospel when they arrived with a Jewish woman named Lydia. And she had believed by the grace of God and was saved. And she was, the moment she believed, the very first European convert to the gospel. She and her whole household were baptized. And afterwards, she invited this group of four men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and Luke, to stay in her house. And they accepted her invitation, and from her house, they used it as a base of sorts to go out into the city daily, the city of Philippi, to evangelize, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what happens next is where we started reading in verse 16. It says in this verse, the first verse we read, verse 16, that they were going to prayer. And this was the place where they met Lydia by the river, where they gathered to pray. But as they go, Paul and his group, they encounter this girl who's described to us as being a slave. She's a slave, but also this interesting part is told to us that she was a slave who was possessed by a spirit of divination. That's the wording here, a spirit of divination. What does that mean? Well, the New Testament, as you might know, was written originally in Greek, and the word that we translate now as divination into English in the Greek is not so much a word, but a name. It's the name of Python. And here's what my Bible Word Study Dictionary says about this name Python. Python was a mythological serpent. This is where we get our snake's name today, the Python snake. Well, this is where this name comes from. This mythological serpent, Python, lived beneath Mount Parnassus and guarded the oracle at Delphi. Now, that's interesting. It guarded the oracle at Delphi. Delphi was another city in Greece, a bit south, quite a bit south of Philippi, where they are now. Delphi then was a city in Greek. And an oracle is defined as a place where divine prophecy was sought. An oracle could either be the building itself or even the priest or priestess. Was called the oracle, the one who spoke the word of God, the gods, if you will. Now, at this city of Delphi, there was a temple to the Greek god Apollo. And if you are familiar with your ancient Greek mythology, The god Apollo was known as the messenger god. For example, if Zeus or anyone else had a message that he wanted to communicate to people or to the earth, it was Apollo's job to tell it. They would send it to Apollo, and Apollo would broadcast it. He was the god who spoke to people. So that's why it makes sense. At Delphi, at Apollo's temple, there was an oracle where a divine prophecies were given. And Python, this serpent, this mythological giant serpent, we could call him Apollo's mascot, if you will. It was his pet, the one who guarded this oracle. And people in the ancient world were known to spend sometimes their entire livelihood traveling to and buying a gift for Apollo and Python and this oracle, so that from Apollo and this oracle, they might hear a word from the gods spoken to them. If only they might. Can you imagine? Let's just say you make $60,000 a year. It was nothing in these days to spend $120,000 and take 6 months to go travel to Delphi to hear what God might tell you what to do for marriage or for a job or for family members or anything. Sometimes they spent their entire life fortune. And thinking about this, even though it seems so distant from us today, we have no idea really how privileged we are to have our Bibles like we do. We have access to a divine word right here. This is an oracle that everybody was seeking with insane amounts of money. We don't have to guess today. We don't have to pay a fortune. We don't have to travel halfway across the world. We don't even have to travel to one specific location to have God speak to us. And Apollo, as we know, wasn't even a real god. It tells us there is a craving in our heart to hear from God, to hear a divine voice. And you know, today we still have these oracles at Delphi, as it were. We have fortune tellers. We have horoscopes. We have astrology, reading of the cards. It's all the same thing. They're all attempts to have a divine word spoken into their life. We crave that. We desire that. And what a gift then that we know that we have that here in God's Word, that God has given us this gift and that it's the truth. And we can be certain it's the truth. You know, there's a story about this Greek oracle, this at Delphi. It has to do with a Greek king, a somewhat famous Greek king by the name of Croesus, who reigned during the life of King Cyrus. King Cyrus, you know, we know from the Bible, of course. Well, Croesus, at the time of King Cyrus, had his own mini-empire of sort in modern-day Turkey, which was considered part of the Greek world at that time. And in his pride, Croesus wanted to fight Cyrus and take over his empire. And so he went, as you do, and consulted the oracle at Delphi. A crazy amount of jewels and coins he brought as gifts. And he asked, what are the gods going to say? Will I win this battle or not? And this is what they replied to him. This is famous in Greek history. Now, we need to know that between Croesus' kingdom in northern, in west eastern Turkey and Cyrus' kingdom in the Middle East, there was a major river in between, a major that divided the two kingdoms. And this is what the oracle told him. They told him, if you cross that river, a mighty empire would fall. And you know what he said? He said, wonderful. This is great news. If I go to war, Cyrus and Persia are going to fall. So he did. He went to war and he was soundly defeated. His empire crumbled. It was no more, and it became part of Cyrus's growing kingdom. Now, the oracle said a mighty empire would fall, and in a way, it was right. A mighty empire did fall. Croesus's empire. And you see, this is how the oracle at Delphi spoke. It's just an example of how it spoke and how astrologers speak today and card readers and horoscope writers. They speak in the same way in vague terms that can be interpreted in so many different ways by any person as you see fit that it could be never called a lie so much, but it was never the truth. And you know, people knew this back then. The Greek writers knew this back then, that this was the trick of these oracles. They just said the gods were finicky. But a word of God, a word from God, was so important to people that they gave everything still to hear this finicky word. Brother and sister, thank God for his word in your life. If you have a Bible in your home, go home and even grab hold of your Bible and say, thank you, Lord, for this word. So easy to take it for granted, isn't it? That we have so many copies probably in our home. But we have a gift from God. And sure, there are parts that make us study and we have to think through. But the main message is clear. This is not vague. The message of salvation in Christ alone is abundantly clear in this word. And we need to praise God for it. Well, that brings us back to this slave girl up north in Greece in the city of Philippi. This slave girl within her had the spirit of divination, but literally the spirit of Python. So as we read, she had the gift of fortune telling, and so her owners must have called this spirit Python. They must have said, well, she can tell the future. She has a word from God. She must be Apollo's gift or Python, his spirit has been given to her. Now, obviously, Python and Apollo are not real. They were not real. But devils are. Fallen angels are. That is one reason why we should never play today with witchcraft or sorcery or cards or horoscopes or anything of the sort. Because there can be a power to them. But if there is, it's only the power of devils and demons. It's a satanic power. So she has this power of fortune-telling, prophecy of some sort. And we read then that in verse 17 that she followed Paul and his companions, crying out these words, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this continued for a number of days. She followed them around, crying out behind them. And after some time, we read, the Apostle Paul becomes not just annoyed, greatly annoyed. Greatly annoyed with this message. Now, look at this message again. What is wrong with what she is saying? Why would Paul be annoyed at this message? These men are servants of the Most High who proclaim the way of salvation. That's exactly who they were and what they were doing. That's a great message. Well, obviously we have to conclude something must have been annoying about it. And so perhaps it was that she was saying it in a mocking tone. That she was mocking them with scorn and perhaps hatred in her voice. Actually, in verse 17, when it says that she was following them, the word in the original Greek has the meaning of not just to follow, but to follow closely. Or sometimes it's the word to pursue with the intent of catching hold of them. In other words, she was stalking them, right? And you can imagine this perhaps, Paul and Silas with Timothy and Luke are walking around, and they're sharing the gospel. They found someone to share the gospel with, Paul's telling them about the death of Christ, and this woman, this servant, slave lady keeps crying out right behind them, drowning them out with a scornful tone. Now, you can imagine that the devil inside of her, the demon who possessed her, he had, it seems, clearly been assigned in whatever way that Satan does it, assigned to work here in the city of Philippi. At this time, Europe was completely full of darkness and devilish religion. Right? Satan, at this time, had all of Europe, this whole part of the world, locked down in his control. There was no contest. Right? Paul and his group had just arrived for the very first time in Europe. Lydia had been the first convert. But now suddenly, when they did arrive, unbeknownst to the inhabitants of Philippi, a light, a small pinprick of a light, had come to pierce that darkness. And if the people could not see it, this demon and this lady certainly did. The demons in Europe, in the city, had lived long in great darkness. And that light must have blinded them, small as it was yet. And so one of them, this one, the spirit of Python in this lady, starts screaming out. And he won't let Paul out of his sight. He's stalking him. He's breathing down his neck. He can't, as it were, look away from him. He's so angrily focused on him that he locks in on him, and he's likely savagely screaming at him and Timothy and Silas and Luke. Right, so that's probably the picture and likely why Paul is greatly annoyed at the tone of this lady and the spirit inside her. Satan's grip. The devil didn't know on this day, but Satan's grip on Europe was just beginning to fall. The fight that Satan is still battling today with all his might began on this day, and Satan would be overrun. So Paul becomes greatly annoyed. And what he does is he finally turns to this girl and he commands the spirit, the evil spirit, to come out of her in the name of Jesus Christ. And we read that very hour, the moment of that command, the demon flees in terror. Think of this. He cannot withstand the name of Jesus. He cannot withstand Jesus' name. No evil spirit can stand before the name of Jesus. If you fear an evil spirit of any kind, if you fear a demon and demon activity, if you fear a ghost, see here how quickly this demon flees simply at the name of Jesus. Jesus himself wasn't even there physically. It was just his name that was spoken. And think of this also. In a place, it's not like this demon was like the last holdout in a Christian nation. You know, the last one holding on, barely holding on to his grip on this woman, and everyone else was already a Christian with the light of the gospel in them, and the name of Jesus was like the last straw that broke this last demon's breath back, and he had to let go. No, that's not at all the case. It is the opposite. This place was fully in the grip of Satan. It was complete darkness, except for one little pinprick of light. In this place of great darkness, one group of people, four men, and the name of Jesus spoken, and Satan quickly flees. I've titled this the sermon this afternoon or this evening, "Whatever the Question, Jesus is the Answer." And we're going to see this play out three times in this passage, but this is the first. The question here is, perhaps, what do we do with evil spirits? What do we do if we're scared of demon activity, of supernatural activity? What do we do if we listen to something that terrifies us, or we hear something that terrifies us, or we take part in something that makes us afraid, and we sense the devil and his activity near us? What do we do? That's the question. What do we do if we're afraid? The answer is Jesus Christ. Is that not the answer here? Clearly? Just the name of Jesus spoken. He is king over them all. They flee before him. So that's the first way, and that's we see that Jesus is the answer. He's the answer for those who fear evil and evil demon activity. So the girl is set free. This is good news, right? We would think this is great news, possessed by an evil spirit. Now she's not. We would think so. Her owners think not so much. Because they have now lost, we read, their source of income from her fortune-telling. So in anger, they now seize Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas must have been the two main speakers. Timothy and Luke were probably more in the background. But they seize the two of them, and they drag them before the authorities. They tell lies about them. They exaggerate the trouble they're causing in the city in order to get them punished. And the authorities believe these evil accusations. And they have Paul and Silas stripped and beaten and then thrown into prison. And not just into prison, but into stocks inside prison. As if after being beaten bloody with rods, which would have left them surely a bloody mess, Paul or Silas could have escaped even if they wanted to. But yet, they still put them in stocks in the inner prison. But you know, the stocks were not only meant to keep them in. The stocks were meant as a mild form of torture as well. Because you couldn't move with your feet in the stocks. If you moved, even just a little shift here and there, your ankles would bind. The first, 10 minutes, 15 minutes would be okay, perhaps. But eventually, half hour in, you would start to rub and you would start to scrape and the skin would break and blood would come. And so you'd have to sit, if you were in stocks, as still as you could in one position until you were set free. Now, I've seen in my church, when I preach and my sermons get a little too long, how fidgety people can get in the pews. I'm sure you never get fidgety when your pastor preaches here. And I don't even preach for an hour. And my people in our church, they have a nice cushion on the bottom of the pew that they sit in. And we still get all fidgety, moving back and forth. And we're not even beaten with rods before we come and sit into church. All this is to say, imagine how Paul and Silas felt, how uncomfortable, how difficult this was, being beaten and now sitting painfully in these stocks for not just a half hour or an hour, but the hours dragged on, hour after hour after hour, blood dripping, legs cramping. Terrible, isn't it? What do you think they were doing as they sat there in the stocks? Well, let me ask this first. What do you think we'd be doing if we were the ones in the stocks? I think perhaps, thinking of myself again, moaning, maybe, groaning, complaining. And remember also their crime here, Paul and Silas, their crime. They were in prison for doing something good for this slave girl. And only false accusations had put them there. So if that was me and I wasn't complaining about the pain, I'd be angry. I'd be indignant. I'd be like, how could they? What's wrong with these leaders? Or I think perhaps I'd probably be pretty scared, wouldn't you, in this prison? Do you think that's what Paul and Silas were doing? Do you think they had any of that? Moaning, groaning, complaining, scared? Well, no. You already know, don't you? Because we read the passage. You know where we're going. You know they weren't. It tells us they weren't. tells us that they were doing this in verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were not groaning. They were praying and singing hymns to God. So in the middle of their great misery, they were singing praise to God. They weren't even mumbling praise. They were singing praise. Why? And we want to know how. You want to know how? The answer again is Jesus Christ. He's the answer to that question. When any normal person would have had his thoughts on himself at that moment, you know, woe is me, their thoughts were directed to God. And not even just in a help us kind of way, though that would have been good too, and perhaps they also prayed for help and release, but it was directed to God in a praise kind of way. They were singing hymns. Why would anyone praise God in these circumstances? We want to know. Because while none of us might ever be beaten and thrown into prison like this, we will go through difficult times in life. We will go through times of pain and suffering. Maybe we are going through it now in our life. And maybe it's not physical, maybe it's emotional, mental. How can we sing and praise God when we're going through difficult times, in the middle of suffering? Again, the answer, as I said, is ultimately Jesus Christ. But let me show you how Jesus Christ is the answer here for Paul and Silas in their suffering. So remember where we are and remember what's just happened. Paul and Silas had come to Europe with the message of salvation. What's the message of salvation? Simply, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again from the dead, right? And his resurrection points to our resurrection if we believe in him. The message is that Jesus has triumphed over death and the devil, right? And they were now believing this message. Paul and Silas were far from home, all the way in northern Greece, bringing this message. And what had just happened in their experience? What had they just seen? What had just taken place? Oh yes, there was this smaller thing of them being stripped naked and beaten bloody with rods, thrown into maximum security prison, tied in stocks. Yes, that's happened, but that's not what I'm talking about. And surely this is not what they were thinking of as they were there. What has just happened? What has happened? This is what has just happened, that they just mentioned the name of Jesus and Satan had gone running. That's what just happened. Just the name of Jesus. Can you imagine the encouragement for Paul and Silas and the assurance for themselves in their own faith? They were going around, committing their life to go around the world to spread this message, and they just had proof Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen and alive. And if Satan was so scared of Jesus, then death also must surely be defeated and scared of Jesus. So what had they to fear now as they were in prison? Not death. Their hearts must have been filled with joy. Everything they believed was just proven to be true. And so their life, yes, for the last number of hours, wasn't going so well. But they weren't living for this life. And you know, not to belittle our suffering at all. We do physically, emotionally, mentally suffer in our life. We can. But in a very real way, we don't live for this life either. And if God takes away all our earthly comforts, if he even allows our life itself to be taken away, ultimately that's okay. We can say that by faith, that's okay. Because he will give us back 100-fold in the life to come. No matter what the popular Christian book might say, it's not our best life now. The best life we will have is the life to come. You know, so often we lose this perspective, don't we, though? So quickly. Here's how quick we can lose this perspective. You open up Facebook, you just read four comments. Boom. You're in this little spiral. Like Peter walking on the water, eyes on Jesus, suddenly you look down and you start to sink. How often aren't we like that? You know, maybe Paul and Silas got caught up in life activity often, sometimes perhaps, before this. But here, in prison, having experienced the victory that Jesus had just shown them, gave them every reason and ability to praise God. What do we need in life? We need to experience a risen Christ, to know that He lives, to be certain with all our heart and mind. How can we go through trials? How can we handle suffering? How can we take whatever comes our way? It's Jesus Christ. If He is risen, if He is alive, then the devil is defeated and death is defeated. If He is risen and He is alive and we believe in Him, then He is ours and we belong to Him. And we too then, in His victory, have victory ourselves. Eternity is coming. We will not fear those who can harm the body. Jesus, again, is the answer. He's the answer to being afraid of demonic activity in this world. And He's the answer to troubles and trials and suffering in this world. He's the answer. And you know, Paul experienced the Lord Jesus in this wonderful miracle, of course. And you might say, well, I never get to see a grand miracle like that. Paul didn't see many either. But we do experience the Lord Jesus in His Word. This is the Word of the living Word of the living God. It lives, it speaks. We find our Savior in this Word. If you need this type of encouragement in your suffering, in your trials, do not keep this book closed. Open it. Place yourself under the Lord Jesus, risen and victorious, and be encouraged. So those first two questions, with the answer being Jesus. Now one more question to which Jesus is the answer, and now we come to the climax, this Philippian jailer. Because now we read that God sends a great earthquake while Paul and Silas are praying and singing. The foundation of this prison are shaken so much that the doors are open. But the miracle goes beyond just an earthquake, because you can imagine an earthquake might open jail cell doors, but we also read that their bonds fell off them. Perhaps also their feet were there in the stocks as they were in, opened up miraculously. This is the work of God. And all the prisoners could now escape free. But this Philippian jailer, as we call him, we call him today a prison warden, this prison warden awakens. He was sleeping because it was midnight, we're told. The earthquake wakes him up. And he wakes up and he sees all the prison doors open. And he knows he has a death sentence. He has a death sentence because if you were the warden of a prison in these days in the Roman world, and your prisoners escaped, their life now became your life. Your life was forfeit if they got away and you were sentenced to death. Now, imagine this man then, this jailer. It wasn't just that he was scared to death, as we sometimes say, right, that saying. No, he knew. He was a dead man. He knew it. Right? That, in a moment, Imagine waking up to an earthquake, to great confusion. You wake up, there's great noise, and in a moment, you know you're dead. That's it. Your life is about to end in one moment. He's so certain of it, he pulls out his sword. He's going to commit suicide, likely by falling on his sword, as they did. Now, suicide was common in the Roman world. And I don't mean it happened like it does in our world. It was accepted as a legitimate option in the case of dishonor and shame. So for this prison warden, if all his prisoners escaped, that would have been a great dishonor to him. He failed at his job. And then taking his life in this situation was a way for him to regain at least a piece of his honor back. He was sentenced to death anyway. He might as well have the courage to do it himself. For a Roman, in the Roman world, if he did not commit suicide in this situation, he would have been seen as a coward. And he would add coward on top of his shame to his name. He failed at his job. At least have the courage to own up to it and kill yourself. And honestly, this was the type of thinking in this culture. Can you tell that Satan had a full grip on Europe during these days? You can, can't you? What an awful society to be a part of, where killing yourself is seen as somehow being honorable. And this man had a family at home. But society's pressure to end his life overrode any of his feelings for them and whatever feelings they might have for him. I'd hate to live in that kind of culture. But here's the good news, that pinprick of light had entered this prison that night. Because as he's about to likely fall on his sword, at least to put himself to death with his sword, someone cries out with a loud voice, "Don't! Stop!" And it's Paul from the inner prison in the darkness. He shouts out, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And the man stops just in time. One moment later, and he would have spent an eternity in hell. But he stops, and he calls for a light, and he comes in, and he falls instead of upon his sword, he falls upon the feet of Paul and Silas. You know, the Bible says how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace. Isn't that what Paul and Silas did that night? He falls at their feet. And he asks them this question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I don't think at all that this jailer is asking about salvation in Jesus Christ here. He'd never heard the gospel before. Even this night, while Paul and Silas were praying and singing, he was sleeping. We're told the other prisoners were listening to the singing, but he wasn't listening. He was sleeping. He did not know the gospel. He was not a Christian. He wasn't seeking to become a Christian. He knew nothing about Jesus Christ. So what is he asking then when he asks this question? He's asking, how do I be saved from this type of world? How do I be saved from this type of culture? From this culture of death? He just had death meet him face to face. And he wants to be saved from ever seeing that like that again. He had just about entered into eternity. And it doesn't matter to me whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. That is a very significant moment. And I would dare say if you're not a Christian, it's a far more significant moment to stare death in the face. And think of this. In that moment, when he felt every single Roman citizen around him, every single person in his life, in his head, in that quick moment, saying to him, die, die, you failed, kill yourself, or you're a coward. And that's no exaggeration. We have records to this day of Roman children who grew up with no father because he committed suicide, but who write that they were proud that he was courageous enough to take his own life because he lost $1,000 selling wine or something. Everyone this man knew, everyone he loved, he could hear telling him in this moment, die, you failure. Everyone but one. One voice in Europe shouted above the rest, live, live. It was Paul. It was the gospel minister. So when he fell at their feet, it wasn't likely Jesus Christ that he was asking for. It was, how can I be saved from this world? How can I be saved from this demoralizing, demented, demonic culture where nobody loves anybody but themselves? How can I be saved from death? He wasn't asking, I don't think at all, for Jesus Christ. But what is the answer to all those questions that he was asking? It is Jesus Christ, isn't it? The answer is Jesus. And that's the answer Paul gives them. Verse 31, Paul and Silas both answer, we're told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. And he does, and he is. And he's spiritually saved, yes. Because a little while later he believes, we're told, and is baptized in his home. But concretely, also look at this practically. His life is saved. Right? The prisoners don't escape. Paul doesn't run away. His job is saved. His reputation, his honor, his shame, or whatever shame could have been put upon him, is all saved. His family is spared the loss of a husband and a father because he returns home and baptizes now his wife and children too. He's also brought now into a new community, a new culture, the church that in the book of Acts begins at the very beginning, showing us this community that has koinonia is the word, but it's the word for fellowship. They have oneness. That word is a Greek philosophical word that Greek philosophers were looking for as the key to life. They were searching everywhere for koinonia, for fellowship. And the book of Acts tells us that the church had fellowship with one another, where they shared everything in common, where they met together regularly, they prayed for one another, they held one another up. This man's life was saved. Not just spiritually from his sins, yes, he was, but his life was saved. All of it. And above all, surely he was set free now from the fear of death. His sins were paid for by the cross and death of Christ. So that his death, when he faces it again, will no longer be a terror to him. But it would only be the beginning, a doorway into eternal life and glory and joy with God. You know, I don't think he was asking for Jesus Christ, but the answer he received was far greater than his question ever could have imagined. The answer was Jesus Christ. And so in three different scenarios here, fear of demonic activity and demons, Jesus is the answer. A fear of suffering and trials and difficulties in life, Jesus is the answer. He reigns, he lives. He's king. And in the face of a culture of death and selfish love, Jesus is the answer. He brings us into a church community where we are loved, where we esteem one another greater than ourselves, and where we can hope to live in the house of God forever? The answer is Jesus Christ. And now we're back then where we started at the beginning. Jesus is not just for Christians. He is the answer for everyone. He's the answer for every person's questions, for every person's problems, whether it's evil spirits or the devil, pain or suffering, fear or death. He's the answer to all your questions tonight, to all your problems tonight. Believe in him. That's the answer Paul gives. Believe in Jesus Christ. And you will be saved, not just spiritually. Yes, spiritually. But your life will be saved in all its entirety. You know, there is nothing you have to which he is not your best answer. There is nothing. There's nothing you can say, well, Jesus is second place here. No, he's always the best answer. He is alive forevermore. He reigns in heaven, supreme over all powers. And he is willing to give salvation and eternal life to whoever comes. He is the answer to life. Have you found that answer? Have you ever asked the question? And have you found the answer? If you have found the answer, rejoice. Sing hymns to God in praise. Thank him. Marvel at the light of the gospel that has been revealed into your dark heart. And shine your light into this world, even into this community around us here. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you that we could gather around your word here in this place, that we didn't have to spend our life fortune or travel halfway around the world, but that in front of us we have words of life. Words from a divine being, words of truth. Lord, show us in all our problems that we might have or fears that Jesus is the answer. May we experience him this week in our life through faith or through the word of a good friend or a loved one or an elder or church member. Lord, may you bring Jesus to our minds, to our heart. May you conquer fears that exist in our life. May we speak the name of Jesus often to make evil flee from before us. Above all, Jesus Christ, we thank you for all that you've done. For in your ascension into heaven, you have not sat back and just watched, but you are actively involved in caring for the church and protecting your people. Keep us in your care this week, we pray. And forgive us, we pray, all our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.